quite the job Julie did, so we won't attempt it. But again, thank you for being here. I'm going to ask you to find with me Luke, the 15th chapter. And I do want to mention that we still have quite a bit of things that need to be done here at the church. I want to say a special thanks to Jerome and Sherry Williamson. Thank you for doing a great job painting. I know Jack was over this week helping with some other stuff, but there's some folks that have really stood out, and we need some additional help getting some painting done. So if you can volunteer an evening or volunteer a day, see Brian, see Brent Curgis, or even see myself, and I will try to point you in a direction to be able to help with that as we try to get the facility up and going from some of the rehab that we've been doing. Now, go ahead, Brian, and put the title on the screen this morning. And here it is, The Prodigal God. The word prodigal is an adjective, and I'd say most of us understand what an adjective is. It modifies a noun. So here is what the word prodigal means. The word prodigal means recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. Let's read the word of God this morning. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." Verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he had come to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have enough bread to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he rose and he came to the father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son, was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now the older son was in the field, and he came and drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry, would not go in. Therefore the father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you've killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to his son, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found.'" Amen. And may God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word here today. Most of the thoughts around this very famous scripture, and there's a lot of thoughts around it. I came across even the Rolling Stones. If you YouTube Rolling Stones and look up Prodigal Son, you will find that they did a song entitled Prodigal Son based on this very passage of scripture that I've read to you today. There's a lot of thoughts on it, but what I have found is that most of the thoughts center on the younger son. And that's who we call the prodigal son. What I hope is that we will discover today that there's a real message here, and it's not particularly about the younger son, but it's a story about two brothers and a father who loved equally both. So let's unpackage our first point this morning, and let's look at how this story really develops. Now, if you go back in verses 1 through 3, we get an idea of the people around the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 1, and it tells us, then all the tax collectors and all the sinners drew near to hear him. Then in verse 2, it says, the Pharisees and the scribes, they complained. Now, it just wasn't the sinners that were drawing near to hear him. There was this other group of people, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees by that matter. They had gathered around him, and they were listening. So in the very opening of the way this all starts out, there's two kinds of people in this story. All the way back in verse 1, verse 3. And then if we go down to verse 11, 12, we see that there's two kinds of sons. So there's a parallel here that I don't want us to miss. Here's something that we need to realize. There are two kinds of people. The brothers represented two different ways to be alienated from God. Two different ways to seek acceptance in the kingdom of heaven. We need to note that the historical setting that Jesus was teaching in. Luke tells us that in verse 1 and verse 2 that there were two kinds of people that came to hear him. The first being the tax collectors and the sinners. These men and women identified themselves with the younger brother. They had no interest in any of the moral laws of the Bible or any of the rituals that were followed by the Jewish people of that day. They simply engaged in wild living, and like the younger brother, they left home, they left their parents, they said goodbye to tradition, they said goodbye to morality and respectable society. But don't forget, folks, there's a second group of people here. The listeners, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes had come. And they were traditional. They were very moral in their upbringing and the way that they dealt with things. They studied, they obeyed the scriptures to the best of their ability. They continued to worship faithfully, they prayed continually. They even wore scriptures on their clothing. Isn't it interesting that in the story, we have two different responses? See, in the opening of chapter 15, this younger brother group, they've drawn near to hear him. And this is something that happened throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that puzzled, that incensed the moralistic crowd, the elder crowd. Their complaint can be summarized in what they said in verse 2. They said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, to sit down and to eat with someone in the ancient Near East was a token of acceptance. The Pharisees were saying, how dare Jesus reach out to a crowd like that? None of these people would attend any of our services. I've never seen them in the synagogue. Why would they be drawn to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ? Clearly, Jesus is not teaching the truth. He's not declaring to them the truth as we do. So one group's being drawn because they can identify with what's being taught. And the other group is being drawn because they're taking exception to what's being taught. So that brings me just to a logical question here that envelops from studying this passage of Scripture. To who is the parable directed? Well, for as long as I can remember, it's always been to the younger brother crowd. It's always been the ones who have wasted everything. Very pointed ideas have come out about the ideas of wasting everything. None of us really like those kind of ideas. And when someone wastes everything, we sort of look down at them. The idea of taking what has been given to you and disrespecting those who have loved you so much, we're not really big on those ideas. And we understand that there was no way that this younger son could ever pay back all that was given to him, all that he was lost, and only grace can restore this young man. And I say to those things that I've just said, they are so very true. But I think that the elder son, the religious crowd, was equally being addressed by this parable. I know that I, as long as I can remember, and I heard as a young Christian, and think about this as this passage was preached, the younger brother crowd, those who have wasted everything, sitting in the audience of what Jesus was doing that day, their eyes welling up, hearing how God was ready to restore them with this love that was unmeasurable, no matter what they had done. Can I tell you, when we focus on it that way, we sentimentalize the story. See, the target of the story was not only the wayward sinner, the lost son, the rebellious son, but it was the religious people who had based their life on trying to do what was right. See, Christ is not only pleading with the immoral outsiders, because that's who was there that day. He was pleading to the moralistic insiders as well. Both of these people were destroying their lives, listen carefully, in different ways. Here's what I've learned about this parable, and I don't know how many hours I have studied it over the course of being a pastor. Jesus' purpose was not necessary to warm our hearts, but it was to shatter our categories. This one's lost, this one's saved. The story reveals that there's a destructive self-centeredness in this younger brother, but it also reveals that there's a destructive self-centeredness in the elder brother as well. And it does it in the most strongest of terms. The point is this: both the irreligious and the religious are spiritually lost, and both paths lead to dead ends. Now, can I tell you something from that? That's why people like Jesus and don't like the church. Now, this is to the church today. Both groups of people are with us today. They're in society. They're often in the same family. Here's what I know about families. One child, sometimes the eldest, sometimes the youngest, but one of the children tend to have a tendency to be the responsible one. They listen to what mom and dad says. They want to plead. Someone's laughing. You have neither one, right? All right. But they have a tendency to listen to what their parents want them to do. They want to be parent pleasers. And then there's often this other child who's the rebel, the free-spirited one, the one who jumps without leaping. One group, the people pleasers, grows up to take a job, do what's right. And the second one goes off to make a life with friends. So the question is, whose side is the Lord on here? Would it be on the side of the one who seemingly is following all the rules, or is it the one who is going to go out and waste everything away? Whose side is the Lord Jesus Christ on? Well, borrowing a phrase from one of the Lord of the Ring movies, when the hobbits asked the ancient tree bread, whose side was he on? His answer was this: I'm altogether not on anybody's side, because no one is altogether on my side. Which one of these young men were on the side of the Father? Well, neither one. That's the point. See, Christ was not on the side of the younger. Christ was certainly not on the side of the elder. Yet in the church, we all together will position ourselves, now listen, to be on the side of the elder, won't we? If our churches are not appealing to the younger brother, then they will be centered on the elder brother. Now, here's what I know, and you want to write this one down. Here's what I know about the truth. The truth will track right down the center, because the Word of God cuts both ways. It is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So it comes to us with no bias to one group or the other. The Word of God is pictured as such. And that's why we need to remember in this story, it's not just about a lost, wayward son. It's about two sons. And that's our second main point this morning. See, this story might well be named the parable of the two lost sons. Remember the opening line? I think it's in verse 12. A certain man had two sons. It's really a drama. Vance Christian Anderson said it is the world's greatest short story. I would concur with that thought. It's a drama in two acts. The first act can be entitled The Lost Younger Brother, and the second act could be entitled The Lost Elder Brother. The first act begins with this shocking request. Just imagine you being this father. The youngest walks in and he says to you, "Give me my share of the estate. Give me what's coming to me. Now, you're not dead yet. That's okay. I'm going to take what's coming to me." And think about the group that was there listening. Not only the younger brother group, but the elder brother group. They were amazed at such a request. Why? No one would make such a request. There's nothing wrong with an expectation from a child to receive out of the family's wealth. But asking for it when the father was still alive was such a deep respect. He was saying, basically, "I wish you were dead." This younger son was saying, "I want my father's stuff, but I do not want my father." His relationship with his father just was a means to the end. The end would be getting what my father's stuff is and never having to answer to my father. He was weary of that relationship. He no longer wanted to be a part of that relationship, so he was ready for the wealth. So he wants out, and he wants out now. Now, amazingly, the father's response in this is even more startling than the request. See, we lose the perspective here in America. In America, there's such a disrespect to fathers. I don't know if it started with Archie Bunker because, you know, it seemed like Archie Bunker was this hot-headed, ill-tempered guy that was a bigoted idiot when you really get down to it. I had a guy that I was in school with, and I'm talking, you know, we were like 7, 8 years old. He could talk like Archie Bunker to a T. He tried to emulate him, you know. And it seems like now society just views dad in America as just a bad word. But in the Middle Eastern patriotic society, dads were number one. Wouldn't you like to hear that, Dad? I'm number one. See, the expectation was that the eldest son was right below the father, then everybody else was at the bottom of the food chain. The expectation from this kind of response would have been a backhand across the son's face and then blow after blow after blow to drive him out of the house. But the father doesn't do anything like that. He simply, don't miss this, he divides everything between them both. So what did he divide? Well, he divided everything. Some of the translations out there, some of you have King James Bibles, and you see the word property. If you have a new King James like mine, you will notice the word livelihood. Livelihood is a little bit better translation because it refers more to the Greek word bios. And bios is where we get the word biography. So everything that this man had was laid bare open. It refers to the manner and the duration and the meaning of life. The father just couldn't go in and write a check from a second mortgage account. He couldn't just divvy things up that clean and easy. And they were in a culture where your identity was tied to the things that you had, especially your land. So some of the land that he had, you know, had to be sold. Essentially, the younger son was asking his father to tear his life apart. Can I tell you that God separated himself from his son that we might have life? I mean, there's such a gospel picture in this story. Think about who got what. The other thing that we tend to forget about is the eldest son in that culture received his inheritance early as well. He divided everything between the two sons, but it wasn't a 50-50 split. It was a two-thirds to the eldest, one-third to the youngest. Now, I had a little math while I was in college, in high school, and I know that that's about 33% to one, 66 point something to the other. The eldest getting the most, and the younger getting one-third less. We're going to get back to what the eldest got a little later in the message. But for both of the groups of people that were listening that day, they would have never seen such a thing in Middle Eastern culture. They would have never seen a father act in such a way. Think about how your response would have been to such a request. Would you have gotten angry? Well, most assuredly, most of us would. We would have gotten angry. We would have retaliated. We would have diminished our affection toward that kid. And try to limit our exposure to that rejecting child. But this father maintains his affection not only for the young son, but for the elder son as we get further in the story. So let's consider a little bit deeper here and the younger son's plan. This half man, half child, this guy that's going to go out and make everything with his buddies, he goes off. And he loses everything with an out-of-control lifestyle. And that's the way that sin always goes, my friend. It will take you where you really didn't want to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it'll cost you more than you want to pay. When he's literally down in the mud in the pig pen. And I don't know if any of you have ever been around pig pens, but I've been around a few in my life, both spiritually and both physically. They're no fun to be around. But a pig pen is a nasty, it's an awful place to be. Jesus tells us that this amazing thing happens. And if you're the father or a mother or parents of a prodigal, you long to hear these words, where that child comes to himself, where he begins to realize that my mode of operation is not getting me anywhere. There's so much more at my father's house than what I have right here. I'm going to go back. I'm going to bag my way back into the good graces of my parents. Oh, to hear those words, they came to themselves. So this young son, he devises this plan. First, he admits he was wrong to the father, and he's going to forfeit the right to be called a son. I tell you, you can get so low and so down that you will creep and crawl back and do anything just to be in God's house. That's an awful place to be, by the way. And he's just going to demote himself just to this hired hand. Second, he intends to demote himself to the son, just being a hired hand. He had disgraced the family. And the whole community had shunned him now, and he was considered dead by all. And the Jewish rabbis, they taught that when something of this magnitude happened, an apology just wasn't good enough. You see, you had to make restitution. So this boy comes back, and he's going over in the pig pen over and over again. Here's what I'm going to say to my dad. Dad, I'm so sorry. And I'm so wrong. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. Don't even call me a son. I'll come back and I'll do the most menial of tasks in your house. Just let me come back in. I don't have the right to come back in, but please let me come back in. No doubt he went over and over that story in the pig pen. And when he's ready to come home, when he's felt he's rehearsed it enough, he begins the journey home. So how this scene closes out, how does Act 1 close out? Well, when the younger son comes into view of the father, isn't it amazing that the father's looking his way? Where he left, he's looking out that way and he sees this figure. It's probably disfigured. He's not in the clothes he left in. He's not in the condition that he left in. But this father looks out. And he begins to have compassion on his son. So he does the unspeakable again. He takes his robe and he girds it. And by the way, what that means is this. He literally lifted the back end of his robe and tucked it under his belt, baring his legs. Now, we don't think about anything about wearing shorts in our society. But for an elder man to bare his legs in their society, like a little boy, was absolutely unheard of. But he couldn't run any other way. So he girded his loins and he tracked off to that boy, fell on his neck, and he kissed him, welcoming him back. What a great scene. What a wonderful thought. God's love, God's forgiveness can pardon, it can restore every kind of sin. every kind of wrongdoing. That kind of forgiveness is free, but it wasn't cheap. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ everything. Now, I want us to notice something here, because we focused on this younger son, but consider the lost elder brother. When the elder brother hears from the servants that his younger brother has returned, he's been fully reinstated, he's furious inside. Now, it's the younger son's turn to disgrace the father. He refuses to go in. I'm not going into that. What's going on here? Well, your brother, he's alive. He's well. Your father's honoring him. He refuses to go in. And think about it this way. That may have been one of the most public events that that family ever had. One of the most emotional events, no doubt, that they had ever had. He remains outside the door, publicly casting this vote of no confidence to the father's actions. Dad, what you did was wrong. So this forces the father to come out to the older son, which was demeaning in itself. Just as the father ran to the younger son, here he is coming out to the older son, and he's pleading with him to come in. But the older son refuses. And why is the elder son? I thought about this for a while. Why is he so furious? Why is he so infuriated? Well, there's some common threads that we can notice here. One, he's upset with the cost of everything that is going on. There are people that are elder sons, that are the practical ones. They know the cost of everything and the value of nothing. By bringing the younger son back, you're going to let him in the church? You're going to let her in the church? By bringing this younger, rebellious one back, he is an heir again. You can't let this guy in. You know what he did? Don't you remember, Dad, I'm the elder brother. I had to work to keep things going. And this younger guy, all he has done is wasted everything that you have given him on harlots nonetheless. What's this kid doing? And he's a kid, by the way. He's adding things up. So all this pent-up anger leads him to insult the father with not even addressing his father as his father. So how would the father react to this elder son's rebellion? Because they're both rebellious. We can't deny that. Could he have disowned him on the spot? Well, yeah, he could have. But instead, he says, "My son, I'm not going to disown your brother. I don't want to disown you either. Please, please come in and celebrate with us." The choice is his. Will he go in? Will he not go in? Will there be unity? Will there be love in this united family? Will the elder son, or the elder brother, will he be reconciled to the younger brother? All these thoughts are open-ended. We don't know. So what's the message in all this? Well, I think it's this. It's how we define sin. And that's our third point and final point today. Redefining sin. How do we define sin? Well, it's usually by what we don't do. Right? It's what somebody else does. This younger son of yours, he wasted everything. It's never about what you and I do. It's always about what the other people are doing. Christ here redefines sin. He paints a picture of what it means to be saved and what it means to be lost. Think about what this elder, hyped up, goody-two-shoes kid said. "Lo, all these many years I have served you. I've been here all the time." What Jesus does in this passage is he's illustrating two ways to find happiness. There's two basic ways that people try to find happiness and fulfillment. The elder brother illustrates this moralistic, conformed type of lifestyle, and the younger brother, the younger kid, he demonstrates this idea of self-discovery. How many times have people said, "I need to go find myself"? Let me tell you, you need to find the Lord Jesus Christ. Each way is a way of finding personal significance. It's a way of addressing the ills of the world. It's a way of determining right and wrong. And each group, listen to me, the younger and the older, they care little about who is in the other group. There's not much love lost there. So what we need to do is discover a deeper understanding of sin. See, with this parable, Christ does something here. He gives us a broader picture of sin. Most people think of sin as a failing to keep God's rules of conduct. But the Savior's definition in this parable goes beyond that. See, here's some insight from the older brother. It's about his attitude. His attitude is sin. We have an attitude. Now listen carefully. If you keep your way good, you keep a moral standard in your life, then you have a right to demand from God what you want. God owes you. God owes you answered prayers. God owes you a good life. God owes you a ticket to heaven when you die. Can I tell you something about that kind of attitude? You don't need a Savior. You don't need someone who's going to pardon you with free grace, because you are your own Savior. Think about it this way. Why is the elder so angry with the father? He feels he has a right to say to the father how he gives his stuff out. Now hold it for a moment. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you can counsel God on how he needs to run his kingdom? See, men and women do that today. They live lives that are chaste. They have this inner goal by living a chaste life that they are getting leverage over God and they can make God do what they want God to do. See, despite their moralistic put on, oh, you know, I would never do that. I would never commit adultery. Let me tell you something about adultery. Jesus Christ defined it this way. Looking, just looking, is the same as committing. He put another standard to it. So we get all high and mighty and haughty and think about things like that. Listen, the standard that Christ paints and gives in the scriptures, there's not a person in this room could ever live up to it. Amen? It's rebellion that this older brother has. Let me ask you a question. I want you to answer this honestly for your sake this morning. Do you believe that God ought to bless you because you have worked hard to obey him and be a good person? Now, friend, answer that. You don't have to answer aloud, but you ask yourself that question. If you answered yes to that, then Jesus is not your Savior. He's your helper. He may be your guide. He may be your example. He may be your inspiration about some things, but he's not your Savior. You're serving as your own Savior because what you're saying is good enough to get you there, and God owes you. So what is this? Well, it's different ways, but it's the same outcome. Different ways, but the same outcome. Under both of the brothers, sharply different patterns of behavior, the same motivation, the same aim is there. They're to get what the Father has. Their hearts are fixed on what he owns, what he has. It's on the Father's wealth, not on the Father's love. They have an idea of what's going to make them happy. And in the end, they're both lost. Did you hear that? In the end, they're both lost. One as lost as the other. So think about it. Who's the real prodigal in this story? It's the Father. It was the Father. He gave all to the first son. He certainly was ready and did give all to the second son. Notice the same desire that he had for the younger son when he returned was to be back in the fold. That same desire is for the second son, the eldest son who insulted him, who wanted his stuff, who refused to celebrate when the younger son returned. My friend, can I say to you today, this is a picture of how our Heavenly Father, how he stands ready to welcome the eldest and the youngest into his kingdom. You see, it's God's will not that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Can I show you today's takeaways? And I think these are so vitally important for us today. There is a need for repentance. The need for repentance is universal. There's not a person in here that is above repenting of their sin. There are two different paths to self-fulfillment, but both are dead ends. Whether you're trying to discover yourself, to find yourself, or whether you're trying to live this goody-two-shoes life that you think is going to get you into heaven. Third thing is God's love for us is recklessly extravagant. God's the prodigal in this passage. Would you stand with me and pray? Father, again, as we come before your throne of grace and mercy, we thank you for your word. It's able to make us wise unto salvation. It is a lamp unto our feet as well. We pray that today that you will call both groups to yourself. We know that that's what the Holy Spirit is doing and is wooing and speaking to hearts and minds. And Lord, I know that there's probably some elder brothers here because I've been guilty of that, thinking that if I do this and I do that, you're obligated to me. Lord, you love us in spite of ourselves. I pray that for the elder brothers today who are really probably outside the kingdom, I pray that they will be drawn to the foot of the cross and repent. For the younger sons out there, for those who've sought a life of self-discovery, of self-fulfillment through just living extravagantly, wasting everything, Father, I pray today that they're going to have that moment that's just so wonderful and so described well in your word. They come to themselves. I pray that they will come to themselves and begin that journey back to their Father's place. And Lord, we just ask that you will give this invitation through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name.